Please repeat.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 We read from Bhagavad Gita as it is, chapter 3, text 10. I'll recite the Sanskrit. Sahayagya prajashrispa Purovacha prajapati Anena prasavishyadvam Esha vost vishtakamaduk Sahayagya prajashrishtva Purovacha prajapati Anena prasavishyadvam Esha vost vishtakamaduk Sahayagya prajashrishtva Purovacha prajapati Anena prasavishyadvam Esha vost vishtakamaduk Saha, along with, yagya, sacrifices, praja, generations, shristva, creating, pura,
anciently.
Uvacha, said, Prajapati,
the Lord of creatures,
Anena,
by this,
Prasavishyadvam,
be more and more prosperous.
Esha,
this,
va,
your,
astu,
let it be,
ishta,
of all desirable things,
kamaduk,
bestower.
In the beginning of creation, the Lord of all creatures sent forth generations of men and demigods, along with sacrifices for Vishnu, and blessed them by saying, Be thou happy by this yajna, sacrifice, because its performance will bestow upon you everything desirable for living happily and achieving liberation. Please repeat. In the beginning of creation, the Lord of all creatures,
sent forth generations,
of men and demigods, along with sacrifices for Vishnu.
Along with sacrifices for Vishnu.
And bless them by saying,
and bless them by saying,
be thou happy,
be thou happy,
by this yajna,
by this yajna,
sacrifice,
sacrifice,
because its performance,
and its performance,
will bestow upon you,
will bestow upon you,
everything desirable,
everything desirable,
for living happily,
for living happily,
and achieving liberation,
and achieving liberation.
Purport by Srila Prabhupada. The material creation by the Lord of creatures, Vishnu, is a chance offered to the conditioned souls to come back home, back to Godhead. All living entities within the material creation are conditioned by material nature because of their forgetfulness of their relationship to Vishnu or Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The Vedic principles are to help us understand this eternal relation. As it is stated in the Bhagavad Gita, Vaidaishta Sarvair Aham Eva Vedya. The Lord says that the purpose of the Vedas is to understand Him. In the Vedic hymns, it is said, Patim Vishvasyat Meshwaram. Therefore, the Lord of the living entities is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vishnu. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, also, 2.4.20, Srila Sukadev Goswami describes the Lord as Pati in so many ways. Shriya Patir Yagya Pati Prajapatir Diyam Patir Lokapatir Dharapati Patir Gatishtandaka Vrishni Satpatam Prasidatam Me Bhagavan Satam Pati. The Prajapati is Lord Vishnu, and He is the Lord of all living creatures, all worlds, and all beauties, and the protector of everyone. The Lord created this material world to enable the conditioned souls to learn how to perform yajna, sacrifices, for the satisfaction of Vishnu, so that while in the material world, they can live very comfortably, without anxiety, and after finishing the present material body, they can enter into the kingdom of God. That is the whole program for the conditioned soul. By performance of yajna, the conditioned souls gradually become Krishna conscious and become godly in all respects. In the age of Kali, the Sankirtan Yajna, the chanting of the names of God, is recommended by the Vedic scriptures. And this transcendental system was introduced by Lord Chaitanya for the deliverance of all men in this age. Sankirtan Yajna and Krishna consciousness go well together. Lord Krishna, in his devotional form as Lord Chaitanya, is mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam 11.5.32 as follows, with special reference to the Sankirtan Yajna. Krishna Varnam Trisa Krishnam Sangopangastra Parshadam Yajai Sankirtana Prayar Yajanti Sumedasa. In this age of Kali, people who are endowed with sufficient intelligence will worship the Lord, who is accompanied by his associates, by performance of Sankirtan Yajna. Other yajnas prescribed in the Vedic literatures are not easy to perform in this age of Kali. But the Sankirtan Yajna is easy and sublime for all purposes, as recommended in Bhagavad Gita also, 9.14. Translation again. In the beginning of the creation, the Lord of all creatures sent forth generations of men and demigods, along with sacrifices for Vishnu, and blessed them by saying, "Be thou happy by this yajna sacrifice, because its performance will bestow upon you everything desirable for living happily and achieving liberation." So this verse, as Srila Prabhupada says in the purport, gives the whole program for the conditioned soul. And it is very important for us to know what the program is, because we are conditioned souls. So the program is meant for us. What is a conditioned soul? Well, first of all, the soul, or Atma, or Jivatma, is the living entity, or the spark of life, within the physical body that animates the body. Earlier in the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna explains that he has a superior energy and an inferior energy. The spiritual energy is living and conscious, and the material energy is dead and dull. And the living entities are called marginal because they can come under the influence of the spiritual energy or the material energy. We are in the material world, and so that pure spiritual spark is now covered by a physical body made of material elements. But the presence of the living entity within the material world creates an incompatible situation, because the living entity is by nature eternal, full of knowledge and full of bliss. Whereas matter is the opposite. by nature it is ignorant, and its manifestations are temporary, and it is miserable. So we cannot be happy in the material world. Although by performance of yajna, we can be happy in a qualified sense. But we cannot be happy in the material world in an absolute sense, because we are spiritual beings and we can be happy only in a spiritual atmosphere. Our spiritual teacher, Srila Prabhupada, gave the example of a bird in a cage. In this example, the bird is like the living entity and the cage is like the body. So you can give the bird a golden cage and polish the bars and fill the cage with valuable gems and jewels and decorate the cage and perfume it and do everything to make the cage very beautiful and attractive and comfortable. But if you do not feed the bird, will the bird be happy? No. In fact, the bird will eventually die. So, in the present materialistic society, people are doing everything they can for the body, and due to ignorance of their actual identities, they are neglecting the soul. In fact, many of them are unaware of the existence of the spiritual energy. They are so engrossed in the material energy, they don't even know that there's a spiritual energy or that the living entity is a spiritual particle. And this is a great defect in the modern society. When Srila Prabhupada was invited to speak at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT, he challenged the students that what is the difference between a living body and a dead body? You are MIT, you are trying to advance in technology, develop technology. What is the technology to bring a dead body back to life? Do you have that technology? So, the difference between a living body and a dead body is the presence of the soul, the Atma. As long as the soul is present in the body, it is alive. It's never actually alive, but it appears to be alive. It moves, it walks, it talks, it eats, it breathes. And when the soul leaves the body, we say the body is dead. And once the soul has left the body, you cannot do anything to bring it back to life. Now there is a theory that life arises from a combination of material ingredients, chemicals. And logically, if life is produced by a combination of chemicals, then death would be a breakdown in that chemical combination. And the life could be restored by restoring the chemical arrangement. But we have no such experience. From the beginning of time, people have wanted to live forever. But they've been unable to live forever, and they've been unable to bring a dead person back to life. And it is quite poignant that scientists may spend their whole lives trying to research the mystery of life, and in the end, they come up with nothing. One scientist, I think his name was Sadgorsky or something. Yeah, at the end of his life, he lamented that he spent his whole life studying atoms and molecules, but life itself slipped through his hands. He missed it. So we don't want to miss this chance that we have. And given that knowledge of our actual identities and our actual mission in human life is not being taught in schools and universities. Srila Prabhupada formed the International Society for Krishna Consciousness as an educational institution to provide that knowledge, which is all important. Srila Prabhupada gave the example that if you're doing a mathematical calculation and you make a mistake in the first step, even if you perform all the other functions perfectly, you may get further and further away from the actual solution. So in life, if we make a mistake in the first step of understanding who we are, then even if we do everything else perfectly, we may get further and further away from the solution. In other words, if we think that we're the body and do everything perfectly for the sake of the body in the hopes of becoming happy, we may find out that we're getting further and further away from actual happiness because we made a mistake in the very first step. Personally, I studied psychology at Brandeis University under Professor Abraham Maslow. And anyway, he sort of was touching on something that the living entity needs more than just the basic requirements of, you know, food, shelter, clothing, and society. They have a need for some higher, realization or actualization of their potential. But generally, you know, people are engaged in the ordinary material pursuits, which has given rise to a new development in the field of psychology, which they call positive psychology. And the context is that there's been a whole generation of people who have done exactly what they were told would make them happy. They got good educations. They got good jobs or started successful businesses. They married qualified spouses. They had bright, beautiful children. They went on fabulous holidays. They did everything that they were told that would make them happy. But guess what? They weren't happy. So that phenomenon gave rise to a whole study of happiness. What makes people happy? And surprisingly, you know, according to the research, the variables that most people think will make them happy account for only under 10% of what actually proves to be the factor that makes people happy. And that is what we discussed. You know, where you live, your house, your spouse, your work. And when people alter those in the hopes of becoming happy, they usually don't end up being any happier than they were. So what does account for a person's happiness? Well, one thing the studies say is that people have what they call a basic tendency to be happy or unhappy. And that's sort of like their baseline. And this, so if the things that we usually think will make us happy don't make us happy, is there anything that we can do that will change our baseline? And the studies have shown that, I guess like what Maslow said, realizing your full potential can do that. And specifically, they mention meditation and other such practices. They can actually change the baseline of your happiness. So, everyone wants to be happy, and very few people really know how to become happy, and so this knowledge is required. And according to this verse in the Bhagavad Gita, one can be happy by performance of yajna, or sacrifice. And the specific sacrifice recommended for the present age is Sankirtan Yajna, or the chanting of the holy names, which we did at the beginning of the program. Now, what is the effect of the chanting? First is Cheto Darpano Marjanam. It cleanses the dust from the mirror of the mind. We mentioned that people don't know how to approach becoming happy because they don't know who they are. It's like, Natevidu Swarthagatim Hivishtu. It is natural to think of your self-interest. That's natural for every living entity. But if you don't know who your real self is, how can you know what your self-interest is? So, Nate Vidu Swartha Gatim Hi Vishnu, our real self-interest is to serve Vishnu, or Krishna, who is the origin of us and the origin of all that be. And the Bhagavad Gita here says the same thing, that one should perform a sacrifice for Vishnu, and especially the chanting of the holy names. So the chanting of the holy names, Cheto Darpana Marjanam, it cleanses the dust from the mirror of the mind. If we have a mirror that's covered with dust, and we look at it, we won't see who we are. We'll see dust. We'll see something else, something murky or distorted. But when we clean the dust from the mirror, then we can see who we actually are. And Bhava Mahadvagiravapta. Can you close that window? Then the blazing fire Yeah, the blazing fire of material existence is extinguished. Actually, the Bhagavad Gita says, Kirtaniya Siddhahari, or Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, one should always chant the holy name. And the Bhagavad Gita says the same thing. Satyam Kirtanam Kama. One should always engage in kirtan, chanting the glories of the Lord. So one inquisitive person asked one of my colleagues, well, how do you chant the holy name when you're sneezing? So he answered by quoting one of the names of Krishna that's mentioned early in the Bhagavad Gita. Achyuta. Achyuta is the name of Krishna, which means infallible, one who never falls from his position. So, and this is practical. We all who have been chanting are feeling pleasure in the chanting. We're feeling relief from the miseries of material existence. And we're realizing who we actually are. That we're not the body. We're the soul within the body, part and parcel of the Supreme Soul, or Krishna. Otherwise, why would we be chanting after so many years? Many of the devotees here have been chanting for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and more. And the chanting is always fresh. It never becomes old or stale. I mentioned the other night when our spiritual master Srila Prabhupada spoke at Harvard University. One of the students, well, there were a number of challenges, actually, from the students. One young man said, you're talking about chanting, you know, that the solution to all problems is chanting, but what will the chanting do? And then he cited Russia. And it's true, there was a movement in Russia where people were chanting the name of Jesus. And he said, you know, well, they were chanting the name of Jesus, but what good did it do? It was really the Russian Revolution that changed the situation of people and improved their lot. And Srila Prabhupada replied, the people in Russia, are they happy? And he said, no. And Srila Prabhupada said, then what is the use? I mean, the ultimate goal is to become happy. They're not happy. And he said, even if temporarily things become better in a way, again, they will become worse. And we see it. One revolution and another one and then another change and another change. But no matter what these changes are, this party or that party, this system or that system, this leader or that leader, people are unhappy. And therefore they want to change the leader, change the system, change this, change that. Because they don't know how to become happy. They don't know who they are. They don't know how to become happy. So then another student said, you recommend repeating Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. But couldn't you just get the same effect by repeating anything? Like counting. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Just repeat anything and it would have the same effect. And Srila Prabhupada replied, of course, that is not possible. But you can try counting, and when you get tired of counting, you can try chanting. And it's true, those, I remember when I was a student, high school student, college student. I mean, in those days we had records. You know what records are? Something from some remote time of the past. So we used to go out and buy records. And so, you know, and I was a quite a frugal person, and I didn't like to spend much, and if I was going to buy a record, I definitely went to the, you know, discount record store, but it was a big thing. So I'd get the record, and I would listen to it again and again, and eventually, I wouldn't get the same happiness from the record. And I knew if I kept playing it enough, I'd get sick of it. You know, I'd get so sick of it, I wouldn't even want to hear it again. So then I would, you know, stop myself from playing it too much, because I didn't want to come to the point where I was so disgusted that I didn't ever want to hear it again. So this illustrates a principle of material life, or this so-called happiness obtained by the contact of the senses with the objects of the senses, which is, it's called the law of satiation, which means that you can only enjoy the senses so much for so long, and then no more. Yeah, there was another book by a psychologist called Stumbling on Happiness. But anyway, he makes the point that people are very bad at predicting what will make them happy. And one of the reasons they often err in predicting is that they don't consider the law of satiation. I mean, he didn't use that term. We use that term. And he gave an example of an experiment done where people are given, say, three different types of preparations to eat, which they rank according to how much pleasure each one gave them, 1, 2, and 3. And so then they were supposed to sort of make a plan of what they would eat in the next session that would give them the maximum pleasure. So many of them thought, oh well, you know, I'll just have what gave me the most pleasure. And some, you know, some, they said, you know, they're a little more intelligent, they maybe had some of that, and even if it wasn't the number one thing, but they had some of the number two thing. And so it was like that, that after having had the first meal with all three, when they chose to have a meal of their number one choice, they ended up not being very happy because they got the maximum pleasure after the first bite, then a little less after the second, then a little less after the third. By the time they came to the 12th bite, they were already sick of it. And if they would have had their second choice, they would have been happier. And the same thing, you have enough of the second choice, you get sick of that. And so it was a fascinating study, but the conclusion is that people are very poor at predicting what will make them happy. And that's sort of our point here, that without spiritual knowledge, you really don't know what will make you happy. And he called, that's the title of his book, Stumbling on Happiness. You don't really know what's going to make you happy. You just have to sort of stumble onto it. So we go out and we have a Krishna lunch, and people stumble onto Krishna lunch, or they stumble into the Krishna house, and they find eternal happiness. They never could have imagined it. They never could have predicted it. They never could have planned it. They just stumbled onto it and they found it. So this process is so good that, you know, as the verse in purport says, that it allows you to be happy in this life and attain liberation in the next life. Because the material world is, in a way, it's like a prison. And for those souls who turned away from God. So in the prison, there are certain limitations. and punishments. So, yes, we can be happy internally, but externally there will always be some miseries. And the Bhagavad Gita lists four in particular. Disease, old age, death, and rebirth. These miseries cannot be checked by any material means. Even birth, janma, birth, there's efforts to stop birth, birth control and different things, abortion. But birth goes on. More and more births are taking place every day, every hour, every minute. Disease. So many research centers, so many hospitals. But disease is not stopping. It's increasing. There's always demand for more hospitals, more beds, more doctors, more nurses. If we were actually able to stop disease, then the hospitals should empty out. Everyone would go home, the doctors and nurses, pharmaceutical companies would be out of business. There'd be no disease. But we're not stopping disease. You know, it's the same type of thing. We may control one disease, but then another disease comes. Like previously, tuberculosis was a major disease. So that's not such a major disease now. But we have cancer, we have heart disease, we have AIDS, we have other diseases. So, and old age, people don't want to grow old, they don't want to look old, and when you actually become old, there's so many problems. You just don't have the same energy you used to have. One of my colleagues gave the example of a tube of toothpaste. That when you first get the tube of toothpaste, it's full of toothpaste. You just squeeze it a little and all this toothpaste comes out. It's like, so like when you're young, you're like so full of energy. Sometimes you see these children, they're just running back and forth, up and down the stairs here and there. They have like so much energy, can't contain it. And then gradually, the energy decreases, like toothpaste. There's toothpaste, you can get it, you can brush your teeth many times, so it doesn't just like come out like that, but squeeze it out. And then, towards the end, there's not much left at all. And then it's like, you know, depending on what method you use, but like you roll it up and you try to press it at the top and twist the metallic part at the top and push your thumbs up and try to squeeze, you know, a few more toothbrushes worth. And then finally, he's just not even a full portion, just like, then okay. And it's like that. I mean, when you're young, so much energy, you're like running up and down, and then you get older and older, it's like each flight of stairs is like a challenge, and it can come to the stage like each step, like how many steps? Three steps? I think I can, you be by my side. I think I can do three. It's just like that. That's old age. A few days ago I met one of my god sisters, and she said, when you go to sleep at night feeling fine, and you wake up with a sports injury, then you know you're getting old. You go to bed fine, you wake up, oh, my shoulder, my elbow, and then it's days to recover. So, yeah, and then death is no solution. I mean, I've heard, you know, there are people who have this idea that when the person's just about to die, they freeze the body so that it doesn't decompose. So the idea is they'll keep it in the deep freeze until science discovers the cure for whatever disease was killing them, and then they'll unfreeze the body and treat it. I heard a story of a very wealthy man, very, very wealthy man, who willed that before he died, you know, his body should be frozen. So they did it, you know, the family members did it. But then they started thinking, you know, we can't get our inheritance until he dies. He's not dying. He's just frozen. So, you know, okay, pull the plug, let's move on. So there, you know, there are many peculiar ideas, but none of them have proven successful. So the fact is, the plain truth is, that birth, disease, old age, and death, there's no material solution. Because birth, disease, old age, and death come with the body. It's just the way the body is made. And the body itself is, it's an imposition on the soul. As we mentioned, the soul is spiritual, and the body is material. And so the soul actually is in an uncomfortable situation in the body. And it really wants to be free. It wants to live eternally. That's why no one wants to die. I mean, if life was just a combination of chemicals, why would, like, a chemical combination want to keep living? So, we are by nature eternal, so we don't want to die. We want to live forever. We are by nature full of knowledge, so we want knowledge. That's why we come to the university, we read books, we hear talks, we want knowledge. And bliss, happiness, and that's the most basic need or desire. And those are part of our spiritual inheritance, our spiritual being. But that spiritual being is covered by this physical body and mental, you know, material misconceptions. Yeah. So people are covered, they're ignorant, and they're just doing all the wrong things and suffering. And often the remedies that they adopt to make things better actually make things worse. as we see after many elections. Well, anyway. So, I mean, or whatever the cause of the change of leadership is. But, so Krishna consciousness is so nice that you're able to be happy in this life, in the body, because you're not trying to get happiness through the body. You're getting your happiness from your relationship with the Supreme. And at the end of this life, when you leave the body, this temporary, miserable body, you don't have to take birth in another temporary, miserable body, like most people do. But you enter the supreme abode, the spiritual kingdom of God, where you're in your natural environment. Right now, we're like fish out of water. You take a fish out of water, it cannot be happy. No matter, same thing, you can take the fish out of water, put it in a bowl, a golden bowl with gems and jewels, and it won't be happy. It has to be in water. So as spiritual beings, we cannot be happy in a material environment. We can only really be happy in a spiritual environment. But by this process of bhakti yoga, we can create a spiritual environment in the material world, as we have here at the Krishna house. It's a spiritual environment within the material world. And the activities here are in essence the same as the activities in the spiritual world, which are chanting and dancing and talking about Krishna and serving Krishna. And it's the same idea. If you are in high school and doing college level work, you can be promoted to college, university. So in the same way, if we're in the material world and but we're engaged in the activities of the spiritual world, then we can be promoted to the spiritual world. And then no more repetition of birth, disease, old age, and death. We have everything that we have here, but minus misery. Minus the misery. There is a school of thought that thinks that liberation means that that individual soul merges and becomes one with some spiritual light, or even enters into some void and just no longer exists. But in neither situation, neither in the void, nirvana, at least that understanding of nirvana, or in merging into Brahman, the impersonal spiritual light, in neither situation is there real bliss. And so even those situations are not permanent, because the soul wants bliss. And Srimad Bhagavatam says it. Even if you think you're liberated and you go into that spiritual light, but patanti adah, you will fall down again. Because you have missed the service of the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That merging idea is negative. It's negative. It's like
okay, you're diseased. You're suffering.
So if someone comes and says, well, I have a way releasing you from your suffering, I'll just kill you. Will you agree? No. You don't want to just be rid of the disease. You want to be healthy and happy. So this sort of merging, giving up one's individual identity, sort of disappearing into oblivion, it's like a spiritual suicide. A spiritual suicide. There's no happiness. Real happiness comes in relationship. And the real relationship that will give us happiness is our relationship with Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Even in the material world, you might have a lot of wealth or whatever, fame, but if you have no one to share it with, you won't be happy. If I say, I will give you $100 billion, but you can never be with another person, no one will take it. No one in their right mind. Because you can't be happy without relationship. So this merging and it's there, it's possible as a temporary sort of release, but it's not permanent because it doesn't satisfy the heart's desire for happiness, which comes only in relationship. So it's negative, like, okay, the material world is like a diseased condition, you want to get away from it, it's temporary, it's full of misery and full of ignorance, you want to get away from it. But that's like negative, that's like spiritual suicide. But the real solution, positive solution, is to revive our eternal, blissful, spiritual life with Krishna in the spiritual world, which is populated by many, many pure souls who are all filled with love for Krishna and are ecstatic in their relationships with Krishna. And that is achieved most effectively in the present age by chanting
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna. So, any questions or comments? Yes?
It seems like most people are looking to find happiness in one way because they want to be special. I hear Vaisheshika Prabhu saying, like, they're both distribution. Talk to everyone and just make them feel special. Pretend like everyone's wearing a sign that says, make me feel special. So I was thinking, like, is this special? If it's geared towards God instead of like towards name and fame and all these things, or just should be special to someone, some other mortal being, or physically mortal being, but is that a selfish thing? Like, because I've heard that we're supposed to just strive to just be a speck of dust in the spiritual world. And maybe that speck of dust is special to God, but I wonder, like, is it wrong? Is it just the false ego that wants to be special even to God? Or is it?
Well, every soul is unique and individual. No two souls are the same.
I mean, they're the same in the sense they're eternal and full of knowledge and full of bliss in that sense. But each one is individual. And each one has its own unique relationship with God. And therefore, we do have, in that sense we are special. Because only that particular living entity who is us, our real self, can serve God in that exact way. And that means only that particular spiritual being can give God that particular flavor of service and pleasure from the service. So we are unique. But like practically everything else, our original spiritual nature is reflected in an inverted way in the material world. In the spiritual world, everyone wants to be the servant of the servant of the servant of Krishna. And in the material world, everyone wants to be, the boss of the boss of the boss of the boss. It's just the opposite. So that desire to be special, to be recognized as being special, cannot be fulfilled in the material world because there's competition, and the nature of competition is such that sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. The material world is a world of duality. But with God, there are no losers. Everyone wins. So, as a devotee becomes close to God and realizes his own godly nature, he takes on the qualities of God. And just as each of us is special to God, each of us is special to a godly person. I had one experience sitting in Srila Prabhupada's room in Bombay, and he would have like an hour, usually from 4 to 5 in the afternoon, and anyone could come and see. So that afternoon, I don't know if anyone else was there, maybe there were a few people, and I was sitting towards the front of the room looking at Srila Prabhupada, and suddenly, he looked up and his eyes opened wide and he had such a broad smile on his face. And he welcomed someone in, please come, please come. And just looking at Srila Prabhupada, I thought, wow, who is this person? Is it like one of Srila Prabhupada's old friends or he was like welcoming him like a long lost brother. I thought, who is this person? And then I turned around and saw it was like a complete stranger. I mean, someone we had never seen before. Prabhupada had never seen before. But because he was Krishna's representative, he felt the same affection for that person that Krishna feels for every living entity. So when we you know, become closer to God, we also have that same mood. We see everyone as like a lost child of God. And so we see that, and because we're fixed in our relationship with God, we see we have a relationship with everyone. Because they are also part of God's family. They've forgotten it. They've come in some sort of deluded state of forgetfulness. But we see them all as our like spiritual brothers and sisters. And in any family, it doesn't matter how many brothers and sisters there are. Each one is unique. If the parents have 10 children and one dies, they're not going to think, well, I have 9 others. No parent would think like that. Or, you know, no one would think, well, the others, you know, they can do the cooking and the cleaning and the laundry. But it's more than that. You know, each one is important. Each one is unique. So, yeah. Each of us is unique and each of us is important. And when people meet us, they should feel our spiritual appreciation of them and our spiritual affection for them. Like long lost brothers and sisters. But but otherwise, like, being first in the class, when you want to be special because you're first in the class, I mean, that's okay. But there can only be one person who's first in the class. In spiritual life, it's not like that. Each one is appreciated for his own unique specialness as a spiritual being. Yes.
Krishna, so much. You mentioned Maslow and any interest to psych class they always mentioned it when you study over here.
Yes.
And I remember correctly, it's like people need food and shelter, and then social relationships, and then love, and then at the top, I think self realization, or some people say self actualization,
mm-hmm.
like try to be the most that you can be.
Mm-hmm.
And in my workplace, I meet a lot of people who really are just trying to make enough money to feed their families or just to pay the rent. They're not sure they're going to be able to make the rent at the end of the month. So I'm just wondering, to people, when you try to preach to people, should you try to provide, like, for example, charity? We get, sometimes we say we shouldn't be charitable acts are materialistic. But do you think that people, it seems like preaching to someone who's hungry is like, just doesn't work. So I'm wondering, how do you combine charity with preaching and spiritual activities?
Krishna lunch. I've heard that if someone genuinely cannot afford it, we give it to them anyway. In that sense, I would say, although Maslow did have some good insights, you know, he didn't get it all completely right. And so his idea is, if I may paraphrase it, is that, you know, first you need to meet your $10 needs. Then you need to meet your $100 needs. Then you need to meet your $1,000 needs. Say, love. And then you need to meet your $1,000,000 needs. Whereas, what we learn from the Bhagavad Gita is that if you get Krishna consciousness, then all of your needs are met. Like, if I give you $1,000,000, your $10 problems are solved automatically. So that's the one difference. And so if you surrender to Krishna, you get food, you get shelter, you get clothing, you get friendship, and love, you get love too. It depends how you define it. And ultimately you realize your your full potential as a spiritual being. Yeah, you can't preach to someone who's hungry. Well, that's not entirely true. And we actually had practical experience after there was a war in 1971. And so many refugees from what was East Pakistan came flooding over the border into India. And there are many refugee camps, huge refugee camps. And so our devotees would go to the refugee camps and chant. And the, some of the administrators of the camps were astonished, because although what the people were fed was very meager, they would basically just look forward to that whatever little meager thing they got for breakfast and lunch and dinner. But when the devotees came and were chanting, even when it came time for their little dinner, they didn't leave the chanting. And the administrators were astonished. Like, they usually just, they're just counting the hours and minutes before they can eat again. So that demonstrated that they were getting something from the chanting that was even more important to them than their dinner. And many great sages and saintly persons would give up, even kings, they would give up their opulence, leave their homes, go into the forest to realize God. You could say they would voluntarily accept a life of poverty, although it wasn't really poverty in any sort of wretched sense of poverty. So it's not entirely true that you have to meet certain material needs first. In fact, according to the spiritual science, Krishna consciousness, it cannot be caused by any material factor, and it cannot be stopped by any material factor, such as poverty, hunger, or anything. Nothing can stop it materially, and nothing can cause it materially. But, devotees they want people to be happy. They don't want people to suffer. And once I was driving in a car with Srila Prabhupada in Madras, it was like really hot and sunny. And there was a little bus stand and a long line of people waiting for the bus, standing in the hot sun. And it was the same type of thing. I was looking at Srila Prabhupada. I didn't know what he was looking at. And he, his voice was like so filled with compassion, almost like a little choked up, and just saying, they have to suffer so much. And then I saw, I was just seeing the people standing in the sun, waiting for the bus. And, similarly at our Mayapur project in West Bengal, in India, he said, no one within a 10-mile radius of the temple should go hungry. know, we should feed them. But the thing is that, you know, how many people can we feed? And after we feed them, how long will it be until they're hungry again? And therefore, you know, Srila Prabhupada gave the example, based on some of the sacred texts, that if a child runs away from home, say his father's a rich man, he runs away from home, and then if his father's friend sees him, he's just living on the street, like homeless. So the father's friend can give the child some food, a meal. But again, the child's going to be hungry. Or the friend can tell the child, why are you loitering in the street? Your father is a wealthy man. If you go to your father's house, all of your needs will be met. You know what happened? Did you have some fight or disagreement? And then if you bring that child back to his father and mother, and then the father and mother will be happy, much more than if you just fed that child. And all of the child's problems will be solved permanently. So it's not exactly that it's wrong, you know, to feed someone who's run away from home, but it's a very limited and temporary contribution to the person's welfare. Whereas making the person realize he has a loving father and mother, and he has a home, and whatever it is, you know, don't worry about it. You know, whatever it was that led you to be here where you are now, but just go back, and all your problems will be solved. So that's the idea. Yes, take one more.
Somebody else wants to. I want to give somebody else a chance and see if they're feeling shy.
Okay, two more.
Earlier you were talking about conditioned souls and how they live a material life. What I was wondering is that when a soul initially transcends above the material world, do they have a choice if they want to come back? And if they did, what would that kind of life entail for that kind of soul that already transcended?
That's a very good question. That's a very good question. Well, generally, this is another analogy. There are many analogies in Krishna consciousness because we're dealing with subjects that are beyond our immediate experience, at least beyond our remembrance. So from a certain point of view, this life is like a dream in the sense that it's temporary. And more precisely, from the point of view of our eternal, blissful, cognizant life, it's a nightmare. So generally, when someone wakes up from a nightmare, he doesn't want to go back to sleep again to re-experience the nightmare. But he may, you know, out of compassion and as a service to the Supreme Soul, want to wake up people who he sees are suffering in nightmares. Another example would be you're in prison, and say a normal, healthy person. I mean, I've heard that people who are in prison long enough, they're so dysfunctional, they don't even know what to do when they get out. But in this analogy, let us say a normal, healthy person who's temporarily been put in prison or in jail, when he gets out, he's not going to want to go back in. He's going to want to enjoy his freedom. But out of compassion for prisoners, he may go back, but not as a prisoner, but as a volunteer to, you know, help reform the other prisoners. So in that mood, a devotee can come back. But experiencing that freedom and that happiness, he's not going to come here to look for happiness in this world of matter. You understand? It's like, not that going to the university is like being in prison, but suppose you graduate, you know, you get a PhD in a certain field, and you've taken certain courses. So after you graduate, are you going to want to go back and repeat the same courses, the exact same courses you took and graduate again? No. I love my time here, but I'm moving on. It was great, but I'm moving on. So, yeah, you don't want to repeat. Nobody wants to.
In this question, I've raised that my mind is Mahaprabhu saying, one more time, let me tell you this story,
it's the same idea that as long as someone can serve Krishna, he doesn't mind taking birth again. That's true. For a pure devotee, it doesn't matter where he is. As long as he can serve Krishna, he'll be happy internally. And that's why if you take to Krishna consciousness now, you can be happy internally even now. You don't have to wait till you leave your body or go to the spiritual sky. So that's true. That's true. Well, I answered many questions. That's true. But I didn't answer your own unique special question. I want to hear your unique special question.
I feel like my question isn't as good. It would be anticlimactic. So maybe I would
okay.
Ask
her. Okay.
I have to ask.
No, you don't. We don't force her.
If somebody wants me to, I will, but I just, you know, I want you to
go for it.
The question is this. You were talking about how when you're engaged in spiritual activities, you feel happy. However, sometimes a person may appear to be engaged in spiritual activities, yet somehow or other, they don't feel happy. So, I would like to hear from you why you think that might be and how they can actually feel happy. More engaged in spiritual activities instead of just apparently being engaged in spiritual activities and maybe not feeling so happy.
That's a very good question. Very good question. It's one of the best questions I've ever heard. Really. Generally, if one is engaged in devotional service, but is not feeling joyful, it is an indication that there's
that one needs to look at how one is engaged. Am I doing something wrong? Or am I not doing something that I should do? And in that introspective process, you know, one could question, am I acting on the basis of false ego and pride? Or am I genuinely humble? am I feeling envy of others, even other devotees? Or am I genuinely in the mood of appreciating the others and serving the others? Am I aligned, you know, with the instructions of my spiritual master or authorities, but especially spiritual master or spiritual masters, or am I not properly doing what they want me to do? So these are some examples of areas in which one could examine oneself and see if there's some deficiency in one's execution of devotional service. But in any case, we should continue. That's the main thing, we should continue. And we can pray, like, you know, what am I, you know, what's wrong? You know, am I not doing something you want me to do? Am I doing something you want me not to do? And, you know, if you pray for guidance, guidance will come. You know, if you sincerely pray for guidance, guidance will come. And whatever that obstacle is, it can be removed. It may be a gradual process, but it can be removed, and during that process you can feel it's being removed. You can feel that you're getting some relief, and beyond relief you're feeling a more positive happiness and Krishna consciousness. Wonderful question. Wonderful question. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.